And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Lord, your word assures us that you are good, that you do good. Your word assures us that your word gives life. So we pray Holy and gracious Father, that you would work through your word this morning and that you would give us life. Pray that you would point us to Jesus, that we would see Jesus, and that we would rest in him, and that we would trust him and rejoice in him. So, Father, we very much need your help here today, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let me invite you to please be seated. Good morning to you all. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Keith. I get to serve here as one of the elders here at Christ Church. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are, as you just heard, studying a very difficult passage from the Bible here today. And so it might be helpful for you to know the reason that we are doing so. Is because we are in a very long study of the whole book of Genesis, and because we believe what the Bible says about itself, that it's inspired by God, and that all of it is useful for shaping us as God's people. Our practice here, therefore, at Christ Church is to work our way chapter by chapter through whatever the particular book of the Bible is that we're studying. And so this here today is simply where we are in our study of Genesis. And so that's why, even though it's admittedly a difficult chapter to listen to, much less to preach on, it's why we're going to study it and try by God's grace to learn from it. A couple of summers back, I spent some of my downtime reading through a number of Cormac McCarthy novels. Novels like All the Pretty Horses and others in that series, which are, on the one hand, these beautiful novels that are set in the American West, which capture something of the beauty of life in that area of the world. But on the other hand, if you're familiar with any of McCarthy's novels, you know that many of them capture not just the beauty of the world, but the brutality of the world as well. Perhaps a clear example of that is his novel, No Country for Old Men, which was later turned into a film by the Coen brothers. No Country for Old Men is a book and a movie that deals with a world that seems like it's fallen into total nonsensical chaos. And at the heart of the story is a character who in the movie is played by Tommy Lee Jones, who's an old Texas sheriff who's trying to save one man's life as he tries to track down this particularly brutal criminal. And so at the heart of the story really is this old man trying to make sense of the world he now lives in, because the morals and the violence he's now confronted with make little sense to him. Now, for him, the world seems to have gotten just completely out of control, and as someone rooted in the past, he just can't make sense of the chaos and the violence that he's witnessing. And so as you read or watch the story unfold, it really does have that sense that this world, with all of its brutality and violence, really is no country for old men. And thus it's a story that raises questions like, how do we live in a world like this? And how do we make sense of the violence and the injustice that we see around us? Which I have to confess is a little bit how I felt trying to make my way through the brutal events here in Genesis 34. You know, it's not for the faint of heart. And yet, despite that, there are actually some very important matters here for us to think about. Matters like that of sin and salvation and justice. I mean, there's a real cry here, I think, for true justice in this chapter. And so, friends, my hope for us this morning is that instead of maybe being, you know, overwhelmed or paralyzed by the evil that's here, or by the evil that's in the world today, or even, frankly, by the evil that's in our own hearts, my hope is that we'll instead look to Jesus for both healing and help as we seek to be a blessing to what is so often a brutally broken world. Let me give you five words to walk us through this passage this morning here. Danger, defilement, deception, destruction, and then defilement again. And the reason we'll come back to the word defilement a second time is because, as we'll see, the theme of defilement is really the central theme that permeates what's happening here and why I think it is that this story is in the Bible at all. The commentator, Derek Kidner, he describes the unfolding of the events here as being like a chain of evil. Meaning there's a cause and effect unfolding here from one tragic event to the next, which ultimately defiles everything and everyone in this passage. So our first word this morning, our first link in this evil chain of events is the word danger. Now, we're actually picking up right at the end of chapter 33, because the end of chapter 33 sets the stage for all the brutal, defiling events of chapter 34. Because what the end of chapter 33 introduces us to is the potential danger that Jacob and his family are in. And of course, that danger becomes more than just a potential danger for them. It became a tragic reality in chapter 34. But the danger presented at the end of chapter 33 is what we might call the danger of God's people being absorbed into and thus corrupted by the pagan, idolatrous world around them, such that they then lose their identity as God's specially chosen people who are meant to be set apart for him in this world. And the reason that becomes a danger for Jacob and his family is because of where Jacob sets up camp. In our last study of Genesis, we saw the humbling of Jacob as he wrestled with God and was brought to that point of utter weakness in himself and thus needing to cling to God for strength and blessing. And the result of all of that is that he was finally brought back into the promised land, just as God said he would be. And that's what we're told here in chapter 33, verse 18, he is. Verse 18, and Jacob came safely, that is, he came peacefully to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, that is in the promised land, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. Okay, so Jacob enters the promised land, and he chooses to stop at Shechem and to make that there his home base. Now, the good news is that he's finally back in the promised land. But the concerning news is that he stops at Shechem instead of going 20 miles farther south to Bethel. Because remember back in chapter 28 that when God first revealed himself to Jacob with that ladder connecting heaven to earth, that happened at what became called Bethel. And so Jacob's initial response to that revelation from God was that if God protected him and provided for him throughout his journeys when he was out of the land of Canaan, that when God brought him back into the land of Canaan, he would then worship God at the pillar that he set up at Bethel. Which Jacob said that would then be God's house. That's what Bethel means. It means God's house. That's why he called it that. And so it seems that Jacob should have gone all the way to Bethel instead of stopping at Shechem. Because ultimately, when we get to chapter 35 next week, after all the ugliness unfolds here in chapter 34, God is going to say to Jacob at the very beginning of chapter 35, Jacob, get up and go to Bethel. Because what happened by stopping here at Shechem instead of going to Bethel originally is that Jacob put himself and his family in danger. Because what he did is he set up his family's camp right next to this infamous Canaanite city. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 33. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, Jacob bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. So he's setting up camp there. He's really dwelling there. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohoi Israel. Now, Jacob sets up an altar there. That's in a good way because he names it God, the God of Israel. That's what El Elohoi Israel means, God, the God of Israel. And so he seems to be clearly staking out the land for God when he first arrives. And that seems good. And in fact, in this, he's acting like his grandfather Abraham. Because when Abraham first entered the promised land, he set up an altar at Shechem. Now, the difference, though, is that Abraham didn't stay there very long. Abraham built his altar and then he kept going south like the pilgrim and sojourner that he was called to be. But that's not how Jacob behaved. Jacob instead purchases land. He settles down there by setting up his home base near this pagan Canaanite city of Shechem. A city that is in fact named after Hamor's own son. Hamor, who's kind of the chief of the city, he names the place after his own son Shechem, who has a terrible key role in the rest of the story. And so what these verses here are doing, they're showing us that there's a real danger here for Jacob and his family. Because the Canaanites were known for all sorts of sin and debauchery. They were known for all sorts of sexual immorality and all sorts of pagan worship. And so they certainly weren't worshipers of El Elohoi Israel. And so right away the question becomes, how will God's people engage with these people who are worshipers of other gods? Yes, Jacob began by staking out the land for God, but year in and year out, and he's going to be here for a while, so year in and year out, how is that going to work out? Will they be able to maintain their distinctiveness as God's people, or will they become absorbed into the culture around them and thus become corrupted and defiled by that culture? Which is still, of course, a massively relevant and pressing question for us today as Christians in this world, as we seek to navigate this world. And this would have been an especially relevant question for the original audience of this book, which were the Israelites in the wilderness who were getting ready to enter this very same promised land, where they were going to encounter Canaanites and Canaanite religion. And so they had to consider, how should we behave? What will the dangers be for us when we get into the land? And so repeatedly, God was trying to prepare the Israelites for that very encounter. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, God said to them, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples." So in other words, you're to be different because you belong to me. And thus Deuteronomy chapter 7 instructed them that when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, you shall make no covenant with them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So that's the issue. It's not an ethnic issue. The reason they're not to intermarry is a religious and spiritual issue. God goes on, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Okay, so again, that's what God's people needed to know as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. And therefore, what they have here in Genesis 34 is a painful example of what happens when God's people don't maintain their distinctiveness and when they don't maintain their pilgrim identity, but instead get absorbed and assimilated into the world around them. All of which is epitomized here in this horrible, tragic story of what is often referred to as the defiling of Dinah. And so that's our second word this morning, defilement. Dinah is Jacob and Leah's daughter. Remember that Leah isn't Jacob's favorite wife. Leah became his wife through the trickery of Laban, and so Jacob's heart has always been much more set on Rachel. But through Leah, he has one daughter we know of, and that's Dinah. And we're told that Dinah went out to, quote, "see the women of the land," which itself has some ominous undertones to it. The Canaanite women of the land were not known as respectable women. And so you think, why is she out there alone? Why would her father let her be out there alone? Because the tragedy that unfolds is brutal. We're told of Shechem's behavior towards Dinah in a series of quick, to-the-point verbs in verse 3. He saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. In other words, he violently raped her. And that's how most commentators understand the Hebrew words used to describe Shechem's actions here. These words could be used to describe sexual behavior in a more general sense, but the description of her being humiliated, that really drives home the idea that this was a violent act against her will. But then, just as quickly as Shechem humiliates her, he apparently then also falls in love with her and wants to marry her. Jacob finds out about all of this, but he strangely holds his peace until his sons come in from the field. And it's at this point that the Bible clues us into the horrible act that just took place. At verse 5, the narrator Moses tells us that Dinah was defiled. not through any fault of her own, but through this sin that was committed against her. And indeed, the response of her brothers in verse 7 really puts this into its true light. And it's hard to know in verse 7 if all of this is what her brothers are saying or if this is kind of the narrative comment on it. But either way, the point is clear. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. In other words, we're to understand that this is a sin that is deeply grievous to God. It is an outrageous thing. And friends, we should feel that. We should feel the outrageous nature of it. We should feel that for Dinah. We should feel it for all women and all men who have ever been brutally treated in this way. And God hates this. It is an outrageous thing. It must not be done among God's people. And so we should be able to understand to a degree why Dinah's brothers respond the way they do. I have three younger sisters. I get the anger that these guys feel. That sense of just wanting to, just destroy someone. And yet that said, their actions here are not right. They are, in fact, themselves grotesquely brutal as well. But that's how all this unfolds. Again, it's a cause and effect kind of chain of evil. The danger leads to the defilement, and the defilement leads then to our third word, deception. We see this there in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. In order to try and secure a marriage between Shechem and Dinah, Hamor proposes essentially a larger business proposition to bring together more fully the Israelites and the Canaanites. And so over and over again, you have this language throughout this passage of you coming to dwell with us. Let's dwell together. Let's become one people together. But you see, that's actually voicing the larger threat in all of this, and that's what's at stake here. It's the danger of God's people losing their identity as his unique people and instead becoming absorbed and thereby defiled by the nations around them. And interestingly, Jacob's brothers, they recognize that and they use that to their advantage in this deceptive plot that they hatch. And so they say, sure, hey, we'll go along with this. But first, all of your males have to be circumcised like us. Because circumcision, of course, was the sign that visibly marks someone as being a member of God's covenant people. Now, we'll come to the destruction that is brought through this deceptive plan in a moment. But part of what makes their deception so ugly is that they take this covenant sign, you know, that was meant to be a sign of God's grace and a sign of new life and purity and holiness. And what they do is they corrupt it. They defile it. They take it and twist it and use it in a way that it's not meant to be used. Right? I mean they're not evangelizing the Canaanites here. You know, they're not telling them about a God of justice and a God of forgiveness and grace and inviting them to repent and to put their trust in the one true living God. You know, they're taking the covenant sign and they're using it as a murderous weapon. In fact, I've heard a couple of people compare this to inviting someone to come and be baptized so they can be part of God's people, but then instead of truly baptizing them, you just drown them in the water. You know, you put them under and you never bring them up again. That's what Jacob's sons are deceitfully planning. And it's a horrible twisting and defilement of what was meant to be a sign of life and grace. Which brings us to our fourth word this morning, destruction. Because that's exactly what Dinah's brothers bring, and particularly Simeon and Levi. And in fact, the language used of their actions, it mirrors that of Shechem's actions against Dinah. Shechem saw Dinah, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. Well, here now in verse 25, Simeon and Levi, they take their swords, they seize their swords, they come against the city, kill its males, plunder its goods. And so just as Shechem the man raped Dinah, so now Dinah's brothers rape Shechem the city. And the point we're supposed to see here, therefore, is that both of these actions are outrageous. Both of these are things that are not to be done among God's people, Israel. Not like this, not in this way, not as an act of out-of-control personal revenge. Because the brutality here is just that. It's brutal and violent. On the third day following the circumcision, you know, in our Christian parlance, third day, that's usually a good day. Third day is a day of life. You can think of the cross as Jesus' circumcision. He was cut off for us so that on the third day he would be raised and we would have life. But that's not the third day here. On the third day following the circumcision, as the men were in a very painful state, Simeon and Levi come through and they slaughter the men who can't even fight back. And then the other brothers join in and they plunder the city. Verse 28, seizing the flocks and the herds. And verse 29, even plundering and capturing the children and the wives of the slain men. I mean, it is grotesquely brutal. It's a blood-filled scene that's far from true justice. Because this doesn't come anywhere close to the biblical principle of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Again, it's an outrageous act committed by the people of God, committed by those who are supposed to belong to El Elohoi Israel. And so the chain of evil continues. The failure to guard against a dangerous situation leads to defilement, which leads to deception, which leads to destruction, which ultimately leads then to the defiling of everyone and everything in this story. And so for our fifth word this morning, we come back to the word defilement. We should look at Jacob's response there in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. And I stink because of you." This is a word that can be used to describe the horrible smell that comes from a dead and rotting fish. I was at the beach this summer and there had been a big storm and there had been a few dead fish that had washed up on the beach. And it was hard to get rid of those dead fish. People kept trying to throw them back in the water, but they kept coming back up. You know, boys running around the beach, sticks trying to poke these dead fish. And it began to stink after a few days. You want to go down to the beach, but you didn't want to be by the dead fish that were over there. That's Jacob saying about himself. He's saying, I've become like that. I've become polluted and defiled, and so I stink to others. Now, he lays the blame for that here on the actions of Simeon and Levi. But surely his own inaction in all of this is to be blamed as well. Right? I mean, again, he's strangely passive throughout all of this. Even here at the end, he seems more concerned about his own welfare than about the outrageous things that have taken place in this chapter. And so he has become defiled. He has become a stench to others, which means everything is all mixed up in all of this. Because remember, God's people were meant to be a blessing to the nations around them. Right, that was the blessing given to Abraham and then passed on to Isaac and then Jacob. It was, you will be blessed by God so that you can then be a blessing to others. And yet instead of being a blessing, God's people here have become a stench. They've become defiled by the nations and they in turn have now defiled the nations. You see, I mean, it's a horrible reversal in this chapter of what was intended by God and of the mission that he gave to his people. And again, how did it happen? How did we end up here? Well, again, if you trace the chain of evil back to its starting point, that the cause and effect back to the original cause, it was Jacob putting his family in danger, bringing them close to Shechem, settling down there instead of living as a sojourner, and then failing to guard against that danger, and thus wandering among the women of the land, not protecting his daughter or his family, which leads to defilement, which leads to deceit, which leads to destruction, such that the defilement then spreads and touches everyone and everything in this story, so there's now a worldly stench attached to God's people. Right? That's what you end up with at the end of this chapter. God's people stink. And so, church, there's a clear warning for us here in all of this. Just as there was for the original audience of Israelites getting ready to enter the promised land of Canaan. And how it is that they would have to navigate the people and the pagan beliefs and the practices they would be encountering, needing to maintain their unique identity and their unique beliefs and their unique morality to be holy as God is holy. Well, friends, so too we today should hear a warning given to us from this passage, which is the warning to make sure, first of all, that we're attuned to the danger of potentially being absorbed into and corrupted by the culture around us, such that we then lose our identity as God's covenant people and thus lose the mission we have to be a blessing to the world around us. And listen, it can be really hard to know how to do that well. You know, it's hard to know how to, as we often say, to be in the world, but to not be of the world. But friends, we'd be foolish to think that the things that we watch and listen to and the things being constantly promoted to us aren't having an influence on us. And so we need to be aware of that danger of becoming too comfortable in this world and of simply embracing what it is that the world is proclaiming to us. Because you see, actually, if we lose our distinctiveness, then we actually have no real way of truly blessing the world. Right, if the world looks at us and all they see is a reflection of itself, then we have nothing to offer. Right, but our mission is to be salt and light in this world. And so that means we need to be both present, but different. Right, salt and light in the world. So it's different, but it's present. And so our sexual ethics, they need to be different. The way we treat our enemies, it needs to be different. Right? Why? Because we belong to the Lord. The Bible says that we're His bride. And so we're to be pure and spotless as His bride. It says that we're His people, and so we're to be holy and blameless before Him as His people. Right? That's how we can both glorify God and be a true blessing to this world. And so, brothers and sisters, let's heed this warning that's being shouted, I mean, through a bullhorn to us from this chapter. It's the warning that the Apostle John also gives in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so, brothers and sisters, don't build, as it were, you know, too close to Shechem. And parents, teach and disciple your children in the ways of the Lord, not in the ways of the Canaanites. And let's be those who live in this world like pilgrims and sojourners on our way to our heavenly home. This world isn't our home. We're moving through it. And so we should live like that. So again, we need to hear this warning. It's an important warning for us. It's very relevant for all of us. And yet that's not all we need to hear this morning. Because there's more than just a warning being shouted to us from this difficult chapter. There is also here a painful cry for salvation and justice. In fact, that's really one of the themes of the whole book of Genesis. Right? God's plan of salvation is unfolding, but I mean, as we've seen, it's unfolding among people who are deeply sinful. And so there's just this constant cry for someone who can bring true salvation and justice. And that cry comes to us in a particularly loud and painful way from this chapter, because there's no real justice here at all. You know, and everyone here needs saving in one way or another, because everyone is defiled here in one way or another. And so there's a mournful cry here for salvation and justice for someone who's able and worthy to both save and judge with truth and righteousness. Because no one here in this chapter is both able and worthy. You know, Dinah's brothers, they pose a question there at the end, and it's a good question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? He's done this to her, that he's essentially just trying to buy her. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And of course, the answer is no. No, she shouldn't be treated that way. No woman should be treated that way. No person should be treated that way. And so someone needs to stand up for her and give her a voice. She doesn't get to speak at all in this chapter. She's a victim who's been brutally and violently handled. So should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Absolutely not. But then you see the question is, but who can do anything about it? I mean, who can bring real salvation and real justice to all this brutal brokenness? It's clearly not the Canaanites. It's clearly not Jacob. It's clearly not his sons. But neither, you see, is it you. And it's not me. Because in the end, friends, all of us have done outrageous things before God. You know, we may be tempted to look at this chapter and think, I haven't done that. You know, that's really terrible. That's what the really bad people do. Mass murder. But friend, every sin before God is in one sense outrageous, because that's what sin is. All sin is an offense to and against God. And so every sin is a stench to the Lord. And therefore, you see, our experience of reading Genesis 34, it should perhaps be like our experience of reading Romans 1 and 2. When you read Romans chapter 1 and the end of that chapter, and you read of all the horrible things that sinful people do, that's listed there in Romans 1. You know, the temptation is to come to the end of that and think, I am so glad I'm not like that. But then you start chapter 2 of Romans, and the finger immediately points right back at you, and it says, you who judges others, you actually now condemn yourself, because you do the very same things. You too have committed sexual immorality with your eyes and in your heart and in your life. Listen, guys, when you're looking at pornography and whatever it is that you're fantasizing about in your minds, what you're doing there is you are taking something that you have no right to take. And you too, brothers and sisters, when you hate others, you too have been consumed by anger and vengeance, committing murder in your heart towards others. That's the Bible's verdict on all of us. And we're all guilty. I mean, you just keep on reading in Romans 3. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're all stained and polluted by sin. We all give off a moral odor that stinks to God. And therefore, not one of us can truly save. Not one of us can truly bring justice. Now, there's only one who can do that. And the only hope to rescue us from all this outrageous brutality is Jesus. In fact, part of the reason this story is here is because later on we're going to find out that this is precisely why Simeon and Levi are disqualified as being the tribes through which the Messiah would come. It was because of their violence and brutality. And therefore, ultimately, the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And it's Messiah Jesus of the tribe of Judah who alone brings both salvation and justice to a brutally broken world. Because Jesus never committed a single sin. I mean, I try to think about that. That is hard to think about. Not a single sin did he ever commit. Never in his actions. Never in his thoughts. Never in his desires. Not a single sin. And yet he went to the cross to pay for outrageous sins. Friends, do you believe that? That Jesus died for outrageous sins. Jesus received the wrath of God against outrageous sins. Jesus' death has the saving power to pay for all the evil things that have ever been committed against you. There is real justice that takes place there at the cross. His death has a saving power to pay for all the evil things that have ever been committed against you, as well as all the evil things that you have ever committed against others. And therefore, if you put your faith in Jesus, his blood cleanses you from every sin. He purifies you, he washes you, he makes you new, and he's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can bring both salvation and justice, and he does it through the cross. In fact, I want to close this morning by jumping from the first book of the Bible to the last book. And just look again at these verses from Revelation chapter 5 that we heard earlier in the service. We have this vision at the end, and what John sees is an angel looking for one who is worthy. Worthy to open and reveal and execute God's final plans of judgment and salvation that are written on these heavenly scrolls. And here's what he sees in here. So I won't read all of these again, but let me read some of them. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Again, this is God's plans of salvation and justice to be executed in this world. John says, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. No one was found worthy to bring about true salvation and justice. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered.' He died and he's risen so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And why? What makes him so worthy? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe." That means Israelites. That means Canaanites. "From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Oh, isn't that glorious? Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to save. He's worthy to judge. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died for us. Brothers and sisters, there's a day coming. It's a day of life and healing and final justice for all the Dinahs of the world who have put their hope in Jesus. And this day that's coming, as the book of Revelation describes it, will also be a day for all people who have repented of their sin and turned to Jesus. And that includes all the Shechems of the world, all the Levites of the world, all the Simeons of the world, all the Jacobs of the world, all who, if they've repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus and in his saving blood, will, by God's grace, be welcomed into an eternal promised land, a heavenly country, meaning the no country for old men type of world, that'll be gone. Because it'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no more sin and no more brutality and no more violence. And therefore, all who belong to Jesus by faith will forever sing that He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we declare that of You this morning, that You are worthy. You alone are worthy. Would You help us to set our eyes on You when we see the evil both out there and in our own hearts? Jesus, we praise You. We need You. Please, O Lord, would You save us? For Your glory, we pray. Amen.